get the doctrine of the rapture before you also. You will need that second session. We are dealing here with how Timothy is to fulfill this command, to fulfill his ministry here, as Paul says, without stain or reproach. And again, as we see here, the stain aspect deals with cosmic associations, failure to apply the doctrine of separation, and all of that. That would drag the communicator down, certainly, and certainly set a horrible example for his congregation if he himself is one who is out hobnobbing with the cosmos and spending his time doing that sort of thing. That sets a very bad example. We recognize that we may not have many to with whom we can fellowship, but that the few are better than the masses out there in the world who really do not have our interests at heart or the interests of God at heart in terms of doctrine. So 42 here, one cannot effectively fight the good fight if his loyalties are divided. Thus, the doctrines of separation, discernment and separation are integral to the discipline of the pastor-teacher. And we have just not too long ago looked at the doctrine of discernment. And we are not to be judgmental. That is, we are not to try to get into the mental attitude of people, why they do what they do, judge any of that, the things we can't see. But discernment indicates that there are certain things we can figure out by observing actions and by observing behaviors and by prayer and these sorts of things, and that God provides wisdom to the believer that wants to know the truth. And sometimes the truth is just unpleasant, but again, I would rather have an unpleasant truth than to be deluded. 43 here, secondly, Timothy is to fight the good fight in such a way as to be considered blameless. 44, this term cannot mean sinless. Since there is no communicator, including Paul, that would be able to be called blameless. So we're not talking about absolute sinless perfection, or even in the godliness code that you're always going to, while you should strive for greater compliance with the particulars, as we saw there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these are the standards to which we are to hold and to adhere and to maintain. We recognize that you're not going to do all of these perfectly all the time. It'd be nice if you could. But it just isn't going to happen. And so the goal is, of course, to live your life within the constraints of the godliness code and to effectively be blameless before God. Now, that doesn't mean blameless before men necessarily, because men can find all kinds of things wrong with you. That's not a real problem. So 45, rather, it denotes that the overseer is striving to comply with the particulars of the godliness code as set forth in chapter 3. 46, equally as important, the pastor-teacher must be one that does not violate the first principle of the office, the reason he has been made an overseer, and that is the study teach routine, that is why he is there, is to provide food and nourishment for the positive believers that will assemble under him and will continue to fight the good fight, and they need their nourishment, their spiritual rations, and of course the pastor essentially feeds off the same thing that you feed off of. And that is, as I study these things out, this is my spiritual food as well. 47, Paul closes with the requirement that Timothy fulfill this charge to fight the good fight until such time as Jesus Christ returns to evaluate and reward his people. 48, the timing of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is something to which no believer has ever been privy. Nobody knows. Nobody can even give you an educated guess. We recognize that this information resides with the Father, who will send his Son at the predetermined time, Matthew 24:36, probably one of the key verses with respect to this doctrine of the rapture, of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the incarnation under the kenosis, this was information to which the Son was not privy in his humanity. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And he sends, what we have is certain things that characterize the end of the age, the time frame in which Jesus Christ will occur. And it will be just like the days of Noah. And that life goes on, as it were. And they were all engaged in their normal daily routines, and they kept on with them, with no regard for the fact that judgment was impending. even though Noah had announced that for some time that the time of man was drawing to an end there. So again, we have certain signs we can look for, and that is what is critical, is to identify the general time frame, but to recognize that no one can give you specifics. 49, some, in fact, many interpreters have attempted to use this verse as a justification for the teaching that Paul expected the rapture in his lifetime. And certainly any cursory reading of 2 Timothy indicates that Paul is not looking for the rapture. He knows he's going to die. He's not holding out hope that the rapture's coming when he's in that Roman prison. And I think Paul knew enough doctrine to know he had not even seen Jerusalem devastated at that point, because he died in about 68 AD, the spring, and Jerusalem didn't fall till 70 AD. So he hadn't seen the nation even go into captivity. But Paul had to have known enough from the Old Testament to know that the Jews were going to go into captivity again, and that they would be regathered in the last days. And whenever that last day's time frame was, Paul knew it wasn't his time, I suspect. So there's nothing in any of his writings where you can point to and he says, "Oh, well, I'm expecting the rapture now." Although people try to, I don't see anything in his writings that suggests that he does. So 50, however, there is nothing in this passage that says that Timothy could not die. And this is one of the fundamental things you'll see people do. They'll make arguments from silence. You can't argue a point from silence. You have to have the point argued for you. So he's not saying Timothy won't die. He's just saying, "I want you to do this until thus and such time." This sounds way better than "I want you to do this till you die." I mean, because the hope for all believers out there, whether they lived in the rapture generation or not, was, if they had any sense, was that, well, perhaps this is the generation. But again, we have to have certain things in place, and that's what we'll see in the doctrine. So this is an argument from silence that the rapture was near. So 51, as we will see in the verse that follows, Paul recognized there was a right time for the first advent, and there is a right time for the rapture of the church. We see this phrase, "in his own times," or "at the proper time," is the way it's translated in verse 15. Okay, so let's review the doctrine of the rapture, or for some, this will be the first time you've seen it. The term rapture is derived from the Latin verb rapere, which is used to translate the Greek term harpazo. And that is the term caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And this is the key passage on the rapture, is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Not that there aren't other passages that address it. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That is the term harpazo. It means to grab or seize forcefully, to snatch somebody away, in a sense. So that's where that word is used, and that's where the term rapture comes from, is actually from the Vulgate, from the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. B, the term rapture does not appear in the Old or the New Testament, but this does not mean that it is wrong or doctrinally incorrect to use the term. The term Trinity does not appear in the Bible either, but we recognize it to be a valid concept. And so there are terms we call rebound. That's just a name that we apply to 1 John 1:9. It's neither good, bad, or otherwise. It is just simply a term. It's neutral. And as long as you can communicate in terms that people understand and that people can get, then that's fine. I don't care what you call it. I mean, if you want to call rebound confession of sin, that's fine. Just takes more words. But it is clearly the concept is taught there, and the verse is plain as to what is in view. And in here, the concept is taught clearly here as to what is in view. See, Jesus Christ taught this doctrine during the incarnation. John 14, 1 through 3, this was where it was introduced. But as with many doctrines, we see that Jesus only, in a sense, alluded to certain things, or just taught it in a bare minimal form. Like when he was talking about church discipline, he said, "Tell it to the church." Well, did they have any idea of what the church was at that time? No. They recognized an assembly, say, in the synagogue. But that wasn't what Jesus was getting at. So, and he talks to Peter about, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, did they get what he was getting at? No. And probably no more here when they heard John this time in the upper room on that last night they were with him. Did they get that he was teaching them the rapture? Probably not. But we do recognize that it was introduced here. And this is the principle of progressive revelation, that God will teach something or introduce something at some point in the scriptures, and then it is fleshed out later on in a greater way. So John 14, 1 through 3, stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The word just means rooms, like, you know, a room in a house. If it were not so, would I have not told you? Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That is, the sentence in the New American Standard is not very well translated. He's asking them a question. If there weren't many dwelling places, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? No, I wouldn't have told you that if it were not true, is what he's getting at here. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And again, here in very seminal form, very bare form, you have the introduction of the doctrine that we would call the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ bodily to retrieve those that are his own. D, what he taught briefly, like many doctrines, the Holy Spirit revealed more fully to the communicators of the first century. John 16, 12 through 15, which documents the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his teaching aspects. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that when he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And 1 Corinthians 2 documents, again, the critical aspect of the Holy Spirit. And so if a believer is running around out there, eaten up with unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, strife, all these things, how often are they really controlled by the Holy Spirit? How often are they in fellowship? And you can't learn when you're out of fellowship. And you can't really effectively apply when you're out of fellowship. That this is critical to the nature of the Christian life is to maintain the principle of either avoidance of sin or confession of sin. And you're going to have both. And I wish I could tell you, you'll get to a point where you'll just be able to avoid it all the time and you won't have to use rebound, but that's not going to happen. Not for any of us. So 1 Corinthians 2, but we do encourage you, of course, to keep short accounts because the Holy Spirit is there to lead you and guide you and bless you and teach you. And he can't do any of that if you're out of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Now, these are the mystery doctrines, the wisdom of the ages of God that the wisdom of the rulers of this age didn't have, as he talks about in the preceding verses. A wisdom, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God has revealed it through the Spirit, the wisdom of God. For the Spirit searches all things, here again using an anthropopathism. God the Holy Spirit doesn't have to search for anything. As God, he is omniscient. He knows everything. But this is saying that there are deep doctrines, deep complex concepts that God has within his person that only the Holy Spirit can reveal. And the deeper things of God you will never get if you're not clear on the shallower things of God, we might say, on the basics of God's plan. If you are blowing off certain doctrines regularly, you're not going to probably, God, the Holy Spirit's not going to reveal to you the better stuff. That's just a fact. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Ultimately, deep down, you're the only one that knows you. You're the only one that knows really what you think. People can say, well, I know what you think, and that's always makes me mad when people do that to me. Well, you think thus and such. No, you don't know what I think. Don't attempt to tell me what I think. That really gets all over me. That's judging of the worst kind. You don't know what I think unless you suddenly become omniscient or are a mind reader. Do you have ESP? No, what am I thinking? I see, I can empty my head right now and you won't think anything. And you'll think, I know what he's thinking. Nothing. He's empty head. Well, nobody really knows ultimately what they think except the person. Just as no one knows what God thinks except God. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Again, the contention, the potential here, the subjunctive mood, is contingent upon positive volition and desire for the truth. That has to be there. So the rapture is to be distinguished from the second advent, and in fact is somewhat overshadowed by the momentous events related to the day of the Lord. And we'll deal with, at some level with that, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the momentous events in Daniel's 70th week. Beginning really, the first momentous event will be the destruction of this nation. That is going to set the world to reeling. And I haven't, again, fully checked it all out to check all the documentation, but we know that destruction occurs sometime in the third year of Daniel's 70th week. Ken has suggested that it occurs in the first month, and he may very well be right, and then he ties that, if you remember, that five-month period where the demon locusts are turned loose to torment people. If the U.S. is destroyed and then suddenly there's this demonic invasion of these locusts, whatever they are, whatever form they take, that would certainly distract people at some level from the destruction of the U.S. And then, of course, then at the end of that five-month period, essentially Antichrist is then ready to take power. To seize control. So there's a lot of things that go on. As we know, the two witnesses will be there the first half of Daniel's 70th week. There's going to be great conflict between them and the peoples of the world. And so you have all these things, not least of which, of course, kicks all this off, the rapture. How are they going to explain all these missing people? No doubt it will be explained as some kind of purging that was done in order to make the world ready for the next level of conscious expansion. Or consciousness expansion. So it will be put, you know, no doubt, in a bad light. Well, these people were malcontents, so God took them out. Or whatever. That the world is evolving into its next phase. And people like that kind of stuff. Well, two vocabulary. There is no Hebrew vocabulary for this doctrine. Since it was one of the mystery doctrines, it was not revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, if you hear some teacher get up and say, well, I'm going to show you where the rapture is in the Old Testament. Forget it. He's an idiot. It's not there. It's not taught. These mystery doctrines were reserved for the New Testament period. And so you can't go to cite some verse and say, well, this refers to the rapture. It doesn't. It's not taught there at all. B, since there is not a unique word for the rapture, many Greek words are used to describe the event. Each one provides a different nuance, which gives us insight into all that this one event actually entails. See, Greek vocabulary, harpazo, that's our first word, is a verb to seize forcibly, to snatch out or away from something. This word emphasizes the power involved, as well as the rescue from the events that are coming upon the planet. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, look, if you look at Romans 5, and Paul doesn't elaborate here in Romans 5, but he says, much more then, in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. And also we know that in Revelation 3 there, the church of the Philadelphia church is promised deliverance from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. And so this involves, again, the fact that this is a great deliverance that we should not lose sight of. And some people attempt to malign this doctrine and say, well, you're teaching the church not to be ready for Daniel's 70th week. That's right. That's what I'm teaching you. Don't worry about it. You're not going to be involved in it. Well, and some of them don't like that. They say, well, you know, that's the cowardly way out. Well, I'm sorry how God set his plan up. I apologize that he had the rapture first. No, he's promised several times in here to deliver the church from the wrath to come. Well, what wrath is coming? And there's a specific wrath. Well, two, the second one here, apokalypsis, feminine noun, means an uncovering, literally a disclosure or a revelation. It's where we get our word apocalypse from, of course. This word indicates that Jesus Christ will be publicly revealed to the church for the first time in history. 1 Corinthians 1:7. And by the church, I mean all the assembled universal church, which, again, many of the passages in the New Testament deal with local churches. But here we're going to have this unveiling, and everybody will see him all at once. And he uses that in 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation. And that word's usually translated revelation, apocalypse is the, again, a transliteration of it into the English. The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the object there. He is the one that is revealed. He is the one people will see. You can also, 2 Thessalonians here, 1:7, uses the same thing. Same word. And he says that God is, again, as a part of your suffering in time, whatever level you have to suffer, whatever things you go through, this is to make you worthy of the kingdom of God, that we suffer in regard certain things, that essentially proves our worthiness to be called positive believers, that we make whatever sacrifices are necessary. For after all, in verse 6, it is only just with God to repay with affliction those that afflict you, and to repay with relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And then this gets into the second advent, of course, but that revelation there, the whole world is going to see him coming then. And they're not going to like it. They're going to, as it says, they're going to crawl into the rocks and hide. Also, 1 Peter 1:7. That the proving of your faith. Here again, the various trials and testing you go through in the Christian life. As he calls them, various or varied trials in verse 6. That the proving of your faith, not the proof literally, the actual proving of it, the testing that you go through, which demonstrates your faith in God and his plan as you apply the doctrine. Being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, the proving of your faith may be found to result. And these are the results of those who hang in there under the testing in praise. This is personal praise from God himself to you publicly, and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The third one, apolutrosis, feminine noun, means redemption, a release of that which is secured by the payment of a ransom. This word emphasizes that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins also secured the ultimate freedom for the body, Romans 8:23. Now, we do not live in that state of ultimate freedom as of yet, but we certainly anticipate it. And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. The redemption of our body. And that occurs, the body is redeemed for us at the rapture. And you can also see Ephesians 1:14 and 4:30. Elpis, feminine noun, expectation, hope, or confidence. This word expresses our anticipation of the event as well as our confidence in it. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And again, we use the term hope in a much more technical sense than, say, the world does. I hope it doesn't rain today. Well, they don't really know if it's going to rain or not. When we talk about our hope, and very often you can substitute the word confidence for hope in the text and not do any real injustice to it. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And again, the hope points to the future, our deliverance, for God has not destined us for wrath. So the wrath of God is not, the church is not destined to participate in those events. So at the bare minimum, you have to have the rapture prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. It has to be. That would be at the bare minimum, that it has to predate that. And the fact that it only predates it by 3.5 years, to me, is of little consequence. Because it still predates it long enough that you're out of the wrath. But God not only takes us out of the wrath, he not only delivers us from the wrath, which is technical for his judgment on negative unbelievers and negative volition out there, he also keeps us from the hour. And as we know in Revelation, for those of you who are here for all of it, the term hour is used technically in there to refer to the whole 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. Titus 2:13 also. And again, the grace of God is actually the subject of all of this, appeared. And as a consequence, during our time here, we are looking, while we're denying ungodliness and worldly desires to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so that's where we set our focus, is on his return, and you can also see 1 Peter 1:3. 5, Epiphania, a feminine noun, means literally an appearing, sudden appearance, or manifestation of something. This family of words was used by the Greeks to denote the appearance of deities to a worshiper. This word emphasizes both the suddenness of his appearing and the fact that Jesus Christ is deity, that he is God. As Paul, with the verse we just read, he actually uses two terms in the same verse there. The looking for the blessed hope, which is actually the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That's the same event. It's the same thing. So the idea here is that this word was used, and any Greek would have understood this term, in regard to the appearance of a god. What, you know, they would have, their gods like Zeus and all the other gods they worship. Whereas for us, we recognize it as the appearance of God the Son. We know exactly who it'll be. 6, Hemera, day. This term indicates that the coming of Christ will occur on a particular day. That was the Matthew 24:50. Probably a day, just, you know, like any other day, like today. You'll get up, you'll get around, you'll do your thing. Let's say it's a Sunday, you come to Bible class. Then you go home or go out and eat or whatever. And then, boom, the Lord shows up. And it's going to be just like a day. You know, you go to work, maybe it'll be Monday, Tuesday. It's going to be one of the 7 days of the week, I can guarantee you that. It will be one of those. Matthew 24:50 here, dealing with the faithful and sensible steward who's put in charge to provide the rations for the household. And if he does not do so, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. And so this is the return of Christ, obviously. And one of the things here, he's going to render recompense to those believers who didn't do it right and reward to those believers that did. 1 Corinthians also 1:8. Here, the confidence that the positive believer can have, that while we are waiting for the revelation of Christ Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end, that it is God who is at work within you to will and to do his good pleasure. And so the reality is here that we will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is at work within you to accomplish his agenda. And how does he work? He works through the Holy Spirit, and he works through resident doctrine. And those are the powers that he uses in your life. And ultimately, the goal is to conform us to the image of his Son. So we are to think like Jesus Christ. We are to think essentially like the Scriptures think. This is the challenge: to reprogram the brain computer with the doctrine that leads to godliness, as Paul has alluded to there in Timothy, the doctrine according to godliness, or that leads to godliness. Also, 5:5. And here, a recognition that even the reversionistic believer is going to be delivered at that same time. That there's no, some people have like a split rapture theory, that God takes the good believers at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and he leaves the bad believers to go through, in the church anyway, to go through part of it, and then to purify them or whatever. It's kind of like their version of purgatory, I guess, for the bad believers. You get to stay here and go through Daniel's 70th week. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. And you can also see these other ones, 2 Corinthians 1:14, 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a number of them where the word day is used to emphasize that it is going to be, again, a particular day in history. Seven, parousia, feminine noun. This means personal. It comes from the to be verb, eimi, and it means to be alongside. Literally, it's a compound, para meaning alongside, and eimi to be. So hence personal presence. Hence the coming, arrival, or advent of someone. This word emphasizes that Jesus Christ will return bodily to do all that he has promised. 1 Corinthians 15:23. And his parousia. And he talks about the orders of resurrection in here. And that's quite important too. That there is an order of resurrection. But each one gets his resurrection, as it were, in his own order, verse 23. And as we know, the first order of resurrection, it was Jesus Christ himself. He was raised from the dead. And the second order of resurrection is going to be the church, the bride of Christ, who shares in his destiny. The third order of resurrection is going to be the Jews, believing Jews and any others that were believers outside the church age that had died. And that comes at the end of Daniel's 70th week at the second advent, that many will be brought back from the dust, the sleep of death, as it were. This is when, say, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, all those get their resurrection. We get our resurrection 7 years before them. And there is an order to all this. And then you have those people in the millennium at some point. And again, we addressed this in Revelation, that it doesn't really address it. But at the end of the millennium, when Satan is bound eternally and cast into the lake of fire, that during the millennium, people died and they would have to be resurrected. Although not explicitly alluded to, we know that they have to be resurrected there for the great white throne. All unbelievers get their resurrection at that point as well. And again, while not mentioned, it seems to me that any believers who had died in the interim, either they're resurrected immediately, or they all get their resurrection there at the end. And again, that's silent, so it's hard to say. But we do know that the negative unbeliever gets his resurrection at the great white throne. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. We're the second order of resurrection at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And as you can see, in terms of the Thessalonians, this was one of Paul's favorite ways to refer to this. 2:19, for who is our hope and our joy and our crown of exaltation? Essentially, Paul's saying, for the communicator, that the hope, his joy, and his crown is all related to his congregation. And so he wants to present a model congregation. That was what the Thessalonians were in that regard. They were a model congregation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. And so that's why it says, submit yourself to your leader. So they don't have to give an account. They would rather give an account with joy and not with sorrow. Also 3:13, same book. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And one of the things we do know about the rapture is, again, that he brings back those who have died in Christ. So this blessed hope that we have is, number one, death is not the end of it for any of us. And number two, people that you lose physically in this life, we know that you're going to be reunited with them. And this, to me, and when you face physical death, when you face that test, either you have this comfort in your soul or you don't. You can't fake it at that point. And so we see people die, and if they're not believers, well, for us, unfortunately, sadly, we know we'll probably never see them again. But if they're believers, we know, well, God's got this all taken care of. We're going to be reunited, and that eternally. And you can also see 4:15, 5:23, 1 John 2:28. Again, the emphasis of this word is that Jesus there is personally present, that you're going to see Jesus Christ in bodily form for the first time. Eight, soteria, feminine noun. This word means salvation or deliverance, that which provides or obtains safety. And this word teaches that the rapture is the event that delivers the church from the events of Daniel's 70th week, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9, as we saw there. We have the hope of deliverance, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining a deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us here, again, that whether we are awake or asleep, and he's not talking about physically, he's talking about spiritually, that there are people who are going to be out of it spiritually at the rapture. Well, they're still going to be raptured. They're not going to be left behind. 1 Peter, also 1:5. You who are protected by the power of God through faith. And again, that's always the challenge in the Christian life. You have to walk by faith. You can't walk by sight. And God's protection and deliverance is there. But here a very great deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not being revealed yet. And that verse deals with the fact that the rapture delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the greatest deliverance that any, I mean, I don't think you could ask for a greater deliverance in that regard. You could also add here Revelation, although it doesn't use this term soteria, deliverance. He said, because you kept the word of my faith or perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Well, how's he going to do that? That becomes the issue. And he tells him in verse 11, I am coming quickly. And that is how he's going to deliver us from that hour which is about to come upon the whole planet, is through the rapture, and the church is taken out. And again, some people have real problems with this. They do not like the idea that the church is delivered from all this. I don't know why they don't like it. Maybe they think, I don't know what they think. I couldn't even begin to tell you. All right, well, my throat has about had it, so I'm going to stop there, and I'm out of gas, so we'll stop a little early today, and we'll be ready to pick up with the definition and description. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.